You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue to make our way through this great epistle of Paul's. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick up at verse 35. We're going to speak tonight about the issue that's troubled the Corinthians, this thing called the resurrection body, which they simply can't compute in their thinking, and I would suggest they're not alone. Many moderns have the same troubles, the same challenges, and so as we wrestle with them, we're also wrestling with our own culture and perhaps even wrestling with ourselves. This whole book, as you know, was written to address problems, and this is the final problem. The final problem is resurrection. The Corinthians are having a hard time believing it, and some of them are even denying it. We spent the last few sessions going through the first half of this chapter as Paul demonstrates, you lose the resurrection, you've sold the farm. There's nothing left. The very essence of the gospel is Christ has died, Christ was buried, Christ is risen. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Without the resurrection, everything crumbles. And so he's already established in the first half of this chapter that resurrection is vital to the gospel and cannot be eliminated, and yet a problem remains for the Corinthians, particularly the ones who are having trouble with the resurrection body. The resurrection body offends their sensitivities, cultural sensitivities that come from their Neoplatonic view of the person. They understand the body to be a prison for the immortal soul, and so they can't imagine why you'd want to raise the prison when the soul is free. Because in their mind, you die and your immortal soul lives forever. Your body, which is the prison house, which has held you back all these days on earth, is finally removed. You're freed from the prison. And so they can't possibly fathom why that prison house, why that cage would need to be in any way raised. That's the issue for them, and that's what Paul's going to address in verses 35 through 49 that we'll look at tonight. He says in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? They can't conceive. They want to know, what's the form? What's this body like? What are you even talking about, Paul? Because when the Corinthians think of the resurrection body, this is what they're thinking of. They're thinking of a reanimated corpse. They're thinking of what we have horror movies about, these animated corpses that are just a rotting shell of their former selves, because they've been raised, but they're raised in their current form. And thus their body continues to decay, continues to rot, continues to be something that's corruptible. And of course, there's no greater nightmare than to be doomed to this kind of existence on earth. Well, for many moderns, they picture the same thing. Their thoughts, when they hear resurrection of the dead, is this idea of a reanimated or resuscitated corpse, and it's no wonder that they're revolted at the prospect. It's also true that just from a human perspective, you can understand why many moderns might want to be Neoplatonic in their thought, in the sense that our body is troublesome. We sometimes forget, the older we get, that for most of us, if we were fortunate, our body at one time was liberating. It was wonderful. It was so free, and you could do so much, and it gave you so much capacity. And thank God, to the extent that you still have that. But we all know that the body is subject to disease and disability and deformity, that there comes a certain point in our lives where we all notice we're in the process of dying. And so for moderns, it's easy to believe that, hey, our true self is not this body, it's collapsing on me. It's betraying me. Instead, my true self must be some kind of immortal soul that will transcend the body someday. So we, as well as the Corinthians, wrestle with this same kind of problem, particularly when we think of resurrection as just reanimation or resuscitation of a corpse. But that's not Paul's idea of the resurrection of the body. It's not resuscitation for him. It is the complete transformation into a new and glorious state of being and experience in the wholeness of who we are, which includes the body. We have never been apart from a body. Who we are is embodied people. And if we're going to be redeemed, we must be redeemed body and soul. Not just soul, but body. And there's more to the story that we'll get in our reflections. So Paul's now going to address how the Corinthians can understand resurrection not as resuscitation, not as reanimation of a corpse, not as a zombie-like existence, but as a new kind of existence altogether that's embodied in such a way that it's able to share in the fullness of the Spirit in eternal glory. He's going to use some analogies. He's going to use some metaphors. He's going to use some logic. He's not going to give full answers because none of us can give full answers. But he's going to do his best to make resurrection go from appalling to appealing. And so verse 36, he begins with a little bit of a rebuke, which we'll come to in our reflections. Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. His point here is he wants to use the analogy of a seed. And if you think about it, this is a brilliant analogy because a seed, when it's planted, becomes something new and completely different, and yet it still is the product of that seed. So that an acorn, when it's planted, is transformed into an oak. The acorn doesn't become a maple. It doesn't become a birch. A sunflower seed, when it's planted, it's transformed into a sunflower. It's not transformed into a pine tree or a stalk of corn. There is a continuity there, and he wants to show that when you plant a seed, what one plants is and is not what grows. Which is to say there is a continuity and a discontinuity. It's the same, but it's different. And what he wants to suggest is this is what's going on in the resurrection body. That when we die, the seed of our body is planted in the earth. And there is then, at the resurrection, a radical transformation of the body. And yet, there's an organic continuity with who we once were. If you want, you can take three words. We are transformed. We are placed in the grave. Resurrection comes. And the discontinuity is we are transformed. The continuity is we are transformed. It's still us. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, it was still Jesus, and yet he's in resurrection glory. It's not someone completely different. There's continuity and discontinuity. He still bears the scars, the marks of his earthly life, and yet he comes in eternal glory. You have this continuity and discontinuity. He is and he is not. And that's what Paul wants to suggest, and he says we see it all the time in seeds. You could say the same thing if you wanted about the ovum. Is the ovum, the impregnated seed in a woman, is that correct? The egg? Am I right with that word ovum? I should have looked it up. Is that correct? Max knows. I'm glad you... Ovum, yeah. You could say the same thing with an ovum. Rich Vincent was an ovum at one time. I still come from that. There is a continuity. There's no way to disconnect myself from that early stage, and yet there's a radical discontinuity because I'm more than a one-celled organism at this point. It's amazing. It's fascinating. I can move my fingers and stuff. It's wild. So that there's a continuity and discontinuity. I'm the same person I was when I was a toddler. Same person I was when I was a teenager. Same person I was when I was in my 20s. And yet, there's a radical discontinuity. Paul wants to say, this is how the world works. There are things that happen. And particularly, the beauty of the seed analogy is that when you plant a seed, you hardly can even imagine, if you didn't know what kind of seed it was, what might become. It's just literally unfathomable. It's a miracle. We see so much, it becomes less and less of a miracle to think that you plant this tiny seed and it becomes this amazing plant. There's a continuity, there's a discontinuity, and he wants to say it's the same in the resurrection. We plant a body that is decaying, that has died, that has lost its life, that's withered away, and yet we plant it, the seed dies, and then something rises that is in continuity with it, but radical discontinuity, because we're not talking about resuscitation or reanimation. We're talking in the resurrection body of transformation altogether. Transformation that allows us to dwell in the celestial realm, or in the eternal glory, or in the new heavens and new earth, however you want to define that, in the very presence of God. And he's going to talk about that in the next section he's going to use as he talks about various kinds of bodies. He wants to say something about how God tends to make bodies that can inhabit certain environments. God's able to do that quite well. And so he's going to use some illustrations here. Verse 38. But God gives a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there's one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. What Paul is doing with this kind of language is he wants to say there are many kinds of bodies that are created to inhabit the environment in which they're going to exist. That humans or animals are made for earth. Fish are made for the rivers or for the seas. Birds are made to inhabit the domain of the air. And stars and planets are made to inhabit the heavens. And each one has a different kind of glory. And his point is, if the world is filled with different kinds of body created by God to match their distinctive environments, why should it be incredible for God to create one more kind of body to inhabit an environment like the celestial realm, or the eternal realm, or the new heavens and new earth, or the presence of God? If God has already shown that God is able to create bodies that are fitted for certain environments, how can it be so strange to think that God doesn't have the power and the creative potential to create bodies that can inhabit resurrection glory? Whether we conceive of it or not, or can conceive of it, is not important. What's important for Paul is God can do it whether you can fathom it or not. In fact, God's already been doing it, if you notice. And God can do it in this realm that we call resurrection. So now he's going to return back to the seed. He's talked about how the seed has continuity and discontinuity, how God creates bodies. But now he wants to say what happens in this sowing of our bodies in the ground at death is something that is going to lead to a transformation. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And those words all resonate with us. The body, when it loses its life, it's sown in a perishable form, prone to decay, prone to corruption. It collapses. And he then says it's raised imperishable. It's no longer subject to decay. It's raised with this new life, this new vitality. The word imperishable actually has the idea of a recovery of youth, of this sense of a new vitality and a new life. It's sown in dishonor, and for Paul, that's particularly important because in the Jewish economy, a dead body was an unclean body. There was a certain kind of uncleanness or dishonor. The priest could not touch it, or he could not go about performing duties of worship. But now Paul's it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in absolute honor. It's sown in weakness that we all know due to our sin, due to our frailty. It's raised by the Spirit in the power of God. What Paul wants to say quite clearly is that resurrection is not more of the same stretching on forever. It's not a perishable body being raised to be perishable. It's not a body of dishonor raised to be more dishonored. It's not a body of weakness raised to continue on in weakness. He's doing everything he can to make it clear this is not reanimation, it's not resuscitation, it's resurrection. And the body that is raised is not in its former weak, perishable, decaying state. That the destructive forces that we all know, like sin and decay and disease and even death, no longer have any power over it. It is raised imperishable, in glory, in power. For his final illustration, he's going to go to the best. He's going to now point to Jesus and say everything we know about resurrection is centered around the fact that we declare he is risen. So what do we understand about his resurrection body? What are we speaking of when he speak of the resurrection of Christ? And so verse 44, and I'm going to read the whole section and then we'll comment. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, pneumatikos is the word there for spiritual body. Please don't make the mistake of thinking it's sown physical and now it becomes a vapor. Because it is a spiritual body. Paul's doing everything he can to make it so that we don't think of ghosts. So we don't think of just souls. And so he says, it is sown a physical body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, and that's one of his terms for Jesus, because Jesus fulfills, recapitulates, relives all that Adam did, and he's successful where Adam fails. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He unleashed the spirit, if you will. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And keep in mind, he has said, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What he wants to say is that there is a spiritual body. And the contrast for him is not between physical and non-physical, because he's talking about a body. Pneumatikos does not mean composed of non-material spirit. Instead, it's a body completely animated through the life-giving power of the Spirit. So when we say spiritual body, the emphasis is not on what the body's composed of, but what animates it. And if you want an example, you could talk about your electric car. Some of you have an electric car. It's not made of electricity. It's juiced by electricity. It's animated by electricity. It's propelled by electricity. But it itself is not electric. That's the kind of analogy Paul is giving here. The spiritual body is not vapor. It's not ghost. It's a body. But it is a body that is animated fully and freely and truly and wholly by the Spirit of God, which is exactly how Christ lived his life, and it is exactly how Christ was raised through the Spirit. So he says, just as we bore the image of Adam, who was a life-giving soul. He was a soul. He had animation. But he didn't have, if you will, the animation full and free of the Spirit, because he sinned. He fell short of the glory of God. He was subject to disease and decay and death and frailty and frustration. All those things we understand that are in some ways consequences of sin. Jesus, on the other hand, is the heavenly man, the one completely shaped and filled and fueled by the Spirit. And now we bear his image, and bearing his image, we become or will become a spiritual body. A body transformed, imperishable, glorious, powerful, that is completely and utterly fueled and formed and shaped by the Spirit. This is what Paul has said earlier in Romans. If you remember, he says, we are going to be conformed to the image of the Son. He says, behold what love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. It's that kind of language that John uses, that Paul uses elsewhere. When he speaks of being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, he's not just talking about virtues and behaviors, although that's included, but he's talking about the very life of Christ. The very glory that Christ gives. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. What Paul has been trying to do in this section we've looked at tonight is he wants to make the resurrection more appealing. Because for his readers, they find it appalling. They understand resurrection to be a resuscitation of a corpse that is rotting and decaying, and they can't understand why raising this prison, raising this cage for the soul would be of any value. Paul wants to say, it's not like that. It is a transformation. We just see the bare seed. We can hardly fathom what that body might be like, but we know one thing. We know it's imperishable. We know it's powerful. We know that it is everlasting. We know it's patterned after the likeness of Christ. We know enough to know that when the seed is planted and we hope in the resurrection, we are hoping for something absolutely glorious and transformational. We are hoping for something that only God can do, which brings us back to the same note we've hit again and again in this chapter. Salvation's by grace and grace alone. None of this we can do. Through our efforts, through our achievements, none of this we can accomplish. And that's what the salvation message is ultimately about, that we might know God in the fullness and freeness of God's Spirit, which we taste of in this life, a foretaste, but which we will be completely inebriated with in resurrection glory. So Paul's offered some analogies, and you may have noticed Paul's doing his best with seed, with bodies and their environments, with Christ, but at the end of the day, he's really pointing into the fog. He's doing his best to use analogies, to use metaphors, but he really can't give you a full scale, this really is all the resurrection body is about, because there's so much mystery to it. It goes beyond his ability to fathom at this point. He can only, just like us, look at the seed that's going into the earth. You know, it's hard to imagine the tree that's going to rise. He can just say, you know, I trust that this seed will be planted and this will be what occurs. And the reason he's able to do this is not because he's clear about the fog, but he's able to, like this signpost, point to the fog and say, I do know this one thing, I have seen someone come out of the fog, and that is Jesus. I have seen someone come out of it, the resurrected, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So having seen that and witnessed of it, I can say that this is the destiny that God has planned for all God's people. And so he's doing his best. He's doing his best. And you can see, you can go really far with understanding this if you understand we're not talking about resuscitation. We're not talking about reanimation. I'm a big horror movie fan. And you know, there are some horrific movies about eternal life where people are resuscitated. And it's just nasty. Reanimator, if you've ever seen that. It's just a horrible, horrible, nasty horror movie. Except if you're like me and you like that. But people are raised, but they're raised in their decay. They're raised in their death. And so it's a living death, which is what zombies are. They are the living dead. It is horrific. And to the extent we think that about resurrection, we haven't thought clearly enough about that's not what Jesus looks like on Easter morning. That's not the resurrection that we're saying we believe in when we say he is risen. And so please don't let people take you down that track as if when we believe in resurrection, we're talking about something so crass and literal as just a reanimation or resuscitation of the body. We're talking about something wholly different and yet connected to who we are now, because we are transformed, but it's we who are transformed. Just as it Jesus who rose from the dead, not someone completely new and different. So that's our text for this evening. We'll look at the remainder of it next week. I want to give you just two reflections. So I'm cheating you just a bit, but the first reflection has two parts. So, you know, give and take. Why does Paul go out of his way for this? Why is this so important? Well, obviously one reason is for him, the gospel is Jesus rose. So if you're going to speak about Jesus rising, you can't then deny the resurrection. It's crazy to me, but people find that very easy to do. It's like, oh, well, it's a nice idea. It's a nice Hallmark card. You know, people rise from the dead. Spiritually, it's a wonderful thought. But in reality, nope, God can't do that. I mean, the God who created couldn't possibly raise from the dead, which to me is always the stupidest thing. You know, if you believe God can create, then everything else is just, you know, throwing out some dust. I mean, that's the big one. Paul is so dead set on sticking to the resurrection of the body, not just because of Jesus, but because of something we've mentioned already. He's a good Jew. He knows his Old Testament. And he knows that the opening chapter is God creating and saying seven times, "It is good, it is good, it is good," and then capping it off with, "It is very good." At the heart of the Jewish belief, which they still maintain, thank the Lord, and I'd expect them to because they love their Torah, is that redemption doesn't erase creation. It redeems it. Now think of how most of our fellow Christians think about heaven. Creation's kind of just brushed off the table. You just erase it and you move to kind of a new heavenly thing. Instead of a new heavens and new earth, a resurrection, a restoration of our humanity, a restoration of this world, we often move into this Platonic thought where we have the same issues that the Corinthians have, which means we don't know our Bible well. Because from the beginning, God makes matter and God likes it. God says, "This is good. This is good stuff. That flesh is good. That arm is good. That leg is good. That butt is good. That chest is good. That feet are good. That tree is good. Those mountains are good. That river is good. Everything's good. The birds are good. Everything's good." So that when God redeems, when God saves, God's plan is not to eliminate that, to just brush it aside, but instead to restore it. C.S. Lewis has a great quote that the women will come to as they're reading Mere Christianity, that God loves matter. God made it, after all. God loves matter. So Paul's deeply connected to holding on to this idea of our bodies being restored and redeemed, not only because creation is good, but because of the very heart of what he believes about Jesus. That Jesus, that in him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, he'll say in Colossians. That the way John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God and God's salvation chooses to unite God's self to our frail flesh, to become one with creation in order to share its sorrows and its injustice and its pressures and anxieties, because creation is good and the body is good. And so God unites with humanity in the person of Christ, not just for a moment and then ditches humanity, but he is raised as the fully divine human, Christ the Lord. Christ Jesus will always be the God-man, as we say, the Theanthropos, the full union of humanity with deity. There's not going to come a point where divinity jumps off of the ship of Jesus' flesh and says, "Now I'm just going to go back to pure spirituality." Instead, God chooses to unite with humanity, which is to say, Neoplatonism is wrong. The body's not a prison house of the soul. Yes, it can feel like it. Yes, it can betray us. Yes, it can decay. Yes, all of these things can happen. But it is inherently good, good enough for God to inhabit it. Which is exactly what Paul says when he says, "You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body. God's Spirit dwells in you fully, just as God dwelled in the temple." That's where God's presence is most known. This is why, one of the things, kickbacks I have against a lot of spiritual art is I think of the Thomas Kincaid stuff. And if you like that, that's fine. It's nice art. But you never see any people in Thomas Kincaid's art. And it seems to me like the image of God is people. You'll never get closer to God than people. The bum in the street, the attic, that's more of God than the mountain. It is, because God is united with humanity. And so Paul is deeply committed to this sense that the body matters because creation is good and God has united forever with creation in the person of Christ. Our bodies are not prisons. They are essential to who we are. We are embodied people. We are people bodies. And therefore, if we're to be redeemed, it can't just be some inanimate part of us. It has to be the whole of us. It has to be who we are in our fullness. And that means it must be our body.
So that's why the body matters for Paul, which leads to the second thing he's doing in this section. How is it possible then? Because this seems so unfathomable for us to think that God can redeem and restore at this level. And do you know what Paul's simple but profound answer is? How is this possible? Paul's answer, if you've been paying attention, is simply this. Hey guys, God's power is beyond comprehension. Come on. What do we even say we believe? I mean, if God can make birds for the sky and stars for the heavens and fish for the sea, what makes you think God can't make a resurrection body for eternal glory? Yes, it may sound too good to be true, but just because you can't conceive it doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, the very fact you can't conceive it should be the very reason you might need to believe it's true. Which is why Paul says in verse 36 what he says. I brushed over it, but you need to see, Paul's a little miffed. Verse 35, there's their question again. Someone will ask, how are the dead? How can this happen?
I mean, this seems impossible.
With what kind of body do they come? And he just flatly comes out. And you don't say this kind of stuff lightly when you believe in a Lord that said, call no man fool. He says, fool! You guys are just being absolutely foolish. I'm angry at you because you're rejecting this simply because you can't fathom it. That's it. You can't conceive it. That's why you're rejecting it. In his mind, you might as well reject everything about God then. Because the sheer fact is everything about God is unfathomable and inconceivable and beyond comprehension. So if we're going to play the game of only believing what we can conceptualize and conceive, throw out everything. And that's why Paul says, you guys realize how foolish you're being. You are diminishing God to the extent that God is reduced to being only that which you can carry in the 3 pounds of flesh in between your two ears. And that, dear friends, is never God. That's always an idol of your own creation. God's power is beyond comprehension. Should be easy to believe if you believe God created all things. Should be a no-brainer if you say Christ rose from the dead. Should be something that's just a very natural thing to say that, well, I guess if those things can happen, then God is able to do inconceivably beyond all that we ask, think, or imagine. And that's why Paul is so miffed here. He is very, very troubled that they want to simply reduce God to that which fits their own comprehension or cultural expectations. For Paul, God is always way beyond anything that they can in any way conceive. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this good news. We understand that we see only the seed, and we clearly understand that it is at times hard to believe. We look at the seed, we look at decay, we look at disease, we look at injustice, we look at creation gone wrong in so many ways, and it makes us wonder. And yet we believe that you raised Christ Jesus from the grave, and that he is risen and is at your right hand. And we believe that he is coming again, and that he will bring all to resurrection. We believe the promise that in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. We trust that you are able to do inconceivably beyond all that we can ask, think, or imagine. So help us to at least think rightly about resurrection. Help us to see the glory, the power, the deep and profound spirituality of it, and not to view it in a crass, literal way of resuscitation or reanimation. Help us to view it in light of your resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this, that we might walk by faith, no matter what we encounter, no matter what comes before us, no matter how our bodies betray us, that we might entrust ourselves wholly and fully unto your care and into your hands all of our days. In the name of Christ, we pray this together. Amen. Worship team, if you'd make your way up here. Comments, questions as they're making their way up here.
All right, if there aren't, then that's fine. I either spoke it so clearly you all get it, or you're tired and don't want to ask questions. The one thing I will say, just to wrap this up, is you won't hear this preached much, and that's a shame. This passage we look at, occasionally you'll touch on the first half of the chapter. Most people won't venture into these sections, and I find that doesn't help our world or us understand resurrection any better. The more we understand how Paul's coming at this, I think the greater confidence you have to be able to say, hey, I believe this thing. I know it's hard. I know it's a risk. I know it's huge. But when I understand how Paul explains it, I realize he is not taking us into irrationality. He's taking us into the full and utter logic of what's true if Christ has risen from the dead. The absolute full logic of it.